Well, good morning. I'd ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to John chapter 15, as we are continuing in our study in the Gospel of, the Gospel of John. We come now to a new chapter. So we'll be reading together this morning John chapter 15, verses 1 down through 16. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let us together look to our living God for His presence and His blessing in the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again this morning for Your many blessings that You pour out upon us moment by moment, day by day. Father, we thank You especially now for the gift of Your Word, by which alone we can come to know You as not just Creator, but also Redeemer. We pray, Father, this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with us. Father, we pray that You would enable us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 15, again, verses 1 down through 16. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in Me and My word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be My disciples. As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are My friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from My Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He gives you. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Let me begin this morning simply by saying that this is part one of, I'm hoping, maybe not much more than two parts. We could probably spend the rest of this year in fruitful study just in these 16 verses in John chapter 15. Partly because, unfortunately, as marvelous as these words are, they have been very often misunderstood and misused in so many ways. We're not really going to focus on all of that. That's really not usually our focus, is to say how everyone misunderstands it, but rather to set forth the Word of God in its truth. But perhaps more than that, the reason why I wanted to take this in two sections is because it speaks to so many issues. Some of those issues, of course, have already come up. You no doubt have heard sort of echoes, perhaps, of the things that we've already been hearing from Jesus to us. The commandment to love one another, even as he loved us. The focus in on asking Christ, and he will deliver the things that we desire as long as our prayers are in line with his will and we are loving him and seeking to obey him and to glorify the Father. And some of this we'll come back and talk a little bit about next week. But what I wanted to do this morning is to focus in perhaps more on the metaphor that Jesus is using here to see how that in and of itself, not apart from the rest of it, but that specifically this morning, how that impacts and influences our Christian lives, the truth of it, but also what is behind the truth of that statement that Jesus makes. So first of all, why don't we just take a few moments and consider the metaphor that Jesus is using here? He says twice, but let's just focus on verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine." This is yet another of those I am statements that Jesus has made. Most people say there are 7. I actually counted 8. But either way, there are a number of very specific statements where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life." Here he says, "I am the true vine." Now, one of the ways to ensure, I think, or at least I hope, that we don't misunderstand the whole of this passage is to realize something that should be immediately obvious. This is a metaphor. Jesus is not really a vine. We are not really branches. If you try and press the idea of the vine and the branches that are cut off, if you try to press that so that everything that is true about vines is also true about our relationship with Christ, you're going to come up with all kinds of misunderstandings. The point that Jesus is making here is that the reality of a vine and a fruit, the fruit of that vine, that reality illustrates something about our relationship. It doesn't illustrate everything about our relationship. Neither is everything that could be illustrated with a vine going to be important for us. But he tells us this because he wants us to consider the connection between a vine and the fruit that it produces. Now, in order to understand biblical metaphors, there's usually one of two ways, or a combination of these two ways, to understand that connection. One, of course, is ancient culture. We did this when we looked at Jesus' statement that he is the good shepherd. We had to understand something about ancient shepherding to get the fullness of what Jesus was saying when he says, "I am the good shepherd." But is the only connection here, does it only require us to know something about viticulture? It's a word I learned this week. It means the understanding how to take care of vines, viticulture. Is that alone going to fill out the meaning of the metaphor that Jesus is using? Well, the other source, in fact, it was the other source we used even when Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," is to go back and look in the Old Testament. This is the Bible that Jesus would have had and known. To go back into the Old Testament and ask ourselves, are there places in the Old Testament where this imagery of a vine is used? And will those Old Testament usages, will they help us to understand what Jesus is saying? Well, you don't have to look too terribly hard to find in the Old Testament the metaphor of a vine. In fact, in Isaiah 5, we looked at this maybe several months ago in the evening, in Jeremiah 2, in Ezekiel 17, in Psalm 80, and other places as well. Israel is likened unto a vine. The imagery is brought forth to demonstrate God's love and care for Israel. Like a vine, he went to Egypt and sort of plucked it out of the ground and transplanted it to this rich land that was flowing with milk and honey. He cared for it. He erected a fence around it to guard it from enemies. He watered it. He pruned it. He poured his love into this vine. Now, of course, recognizing that the Old Testament uses this imagery, there are at least two things for us to note this morning. One is that in the Old Testament, more often than not, the vine metaphor is used not to show how fruitful Israel is, but to show how fruitless Israel has been. Jesus planted it in Israel to be, I don't know, perhaps a rare variety of Cabernet or whatever wine you perhaps like, or maybe just Concord grapes. And yet, in the end, he realizes that it's not good grapes, good for eating, good for making things with, but it's a wild variety that's good for nothing, sour and small, shriveled little raisins practically on the vine. This is the picture that the Old Testament gives of Israel and the vine. But second, notice that in adopting this language, Jesus does not say, at least initially, in verse 1, I am the vine. Rather, he says, I am the true vine. Now, you may have heard Reformed theology referred to in this way as being what's called replacement theology. The idea being that the church, the people of God, us gathered here together, have replaced Israel in God's economy, in God's plan of salvation. Now, like most of the criticisms of Reformed theology, the theology that we hold to here, this is based more on a misunderstanding of what we believe than it is in the actual reality of what we believe. Because we do not say so much that the church has replaced Israel, but rather realize that Christ fulfills the type that was set out by Israel in the Old Testament. The church, then, is the beloved people of God, chosen by grace, the objects of His love. We are where He is working out salvation now since Christ has come. And in that sense, we are the new Israel. But the point is that the church is only the new Israel because we have been found in Christ, who is the true Israel. When he says, I am the true vine, he is saying, I fill out not just the reality of the metaphor, but I fill out what Israel failed to do. Because another way of translating true, the word that Jesus used here, is genuine. It's the real Israel is standing in the presence of the disciples. The real Israel is the one who is being displayed, put on display throughout the Gospels. So the main point then, if we can understand our relationship to God is through and in Jesus Christ, the main idea then of this passage is that the new life that is held forth unto us in the Gospel is only available, is only possible in union with Christ. The only way for us to be the objects of God's love, to be the object of God's salvation, His grace, mercy, and forgiveness, is not to be like the old Israel, to sort of come to God on our own through earthly priests. But rather, we come to God, we receive the blessings of the covenant through the one who is the true Israel, who is the true vine. And so then, in one sense, the main metaphor here is to show us the reality of our need for union with Christ. In the same way that a branch can only bear fruit if it is connected to the vine, so too can we only bear fruit in keeping with salvation, the fruit that God longed to see from Israel and the fruit that God longs to see from us, the only way we can bear that fruit is in connection with or in union with Jesus Christ. That's an incredibly important idea. And unless this is your first time here, you know this is not the first time you've heard that phrase, union with Christ. It is the center of all of the blessings that we receive, all the blessings that we talk about, that we long for. They come to us in Christ and through Christ. And Jesus is saying here that our fruitfulness comes to us in union with Him. The whole, in fact, the whole of our Christian life, the whole of our Christian experience is wrapped up in this idea that through faith, we are united with Jesus Christ. Clearly, of course, this is true with justification, our being declared righteous and forgiven of our sins. How is it that a sinner can be declared righteous? Again, we talk about this often. It's through union with Christ, where our sin is given to or imputed to Christ, and His perfect righteousness is given or imputed to us. It's that marvelous exchange that happens when we believe in Christ. It's true for justification, but it's also here set forth to be true for our sanctification, for our ongoing Christian life. It's actually true for all of life, but here particularly it's true in the area of bearing fruit. Notice he says to the disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless we are united to Christ, there is nothing good, nothing righteous, nothing upright that we can do. But by extension, if apart from him we can do nothing, what Jesus is saying to us is that in him we can do everything. Now, of course, the context here is not to say, you, Mr. 5 foot four, you can be an all-star in the NBA as long as you believe in Christ, because in Christ Jesus you can do everything. That's not at all what is being said here. The context here is the fruit that you can, indeed, that you must bear in union with Christ. That is what Jesus is speaking about here. The fruit that comes through union with Him, the fruit that is in keeping with righteousness. That is because if the underlying theme here of this passage is union with Christ, the message that is being carried along by that theme is the reality of the necessity of our bearing fruit as believers. That's really the focus of this section. There's other things beside. I think those are the things we'll try to get into next week. But the focus here is on the reality that we must bear fruit as believers. After all, why does anyone plant a vineyard? Maybe, perhaps, you might plant a vineyard just because you think they're pretty. But the reality is that if you're going to put all the work and effort into planting a vineyard, it's because you want the fruit of those vines. Many of you have gardens. And yes, you may like to go out sometime in the summer after the rain has come and the sun has come out, and you might like the look of your garden. But you probably didn't plant your garden merely because you like the look of it. You planted it because you love zucchini or whatever else you might have there in your garden. You planted it because perhaps you love giving away zucchini. I know some of you. You love to give away zucchini. You plant the garden because of the fruit of it. That's what you want. That is why God uprooted Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, the rich and fertile land, and planted Israel there. Because God desires fruit. God desires fruitfulness from those whom He has redeemed. He tells us what God does with branches that do not produce fruit. Jesus says that they are cut off and they are good for nothing else but to just be thrown in the fire. It's not even the idea that you chop it up and you put it out in front of your house so that when winter comes, you warm yourself with. These are vines. They're not even good for that. The only thing they're good for is simply to burn just so that they're out of the way. And the lack of fruitfulness that is being spoken of here is demonstrating one who is not united to Christ, one who's never been united with Christ. There's no fruit. Because he says that when the vine dresser, the father, comes and sees even so very often the meager fruit that we produce as believers, he doesn't cut off the branch that refuses or that doesn't produce much fruit. He only cuts off the branch that produces no fruit. When he sees us in our relatively fruitful and sometimes unfruitful lives, Jesus says that the vine dresser gets excited even with that and begins pruning so that it will produce more. This is what is being set forth here. The reality that God desires that fruit, and through union with Christ, we produce it. Now, it's one thing to understand that this is true, but it's another thing to understand why this is true. Notice that Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going to treat you like friends. Up until now, as the people of Israel, you've been treated like servants, and servants are simply told what to do. Go clean this, go take care of that. They're not told why, right? I mean, the servant that asks why is probably, I mean, if it's a slave, going to get a beating, and if it's not a slave, it's probably going to get fired. Your job is not to ask why. Your job is simply to do whatever the master has declared. But Jesus is saying, now I am treating you like friends because I'm going to tell you why you are supposed to bear fruit. Now, they're still supposed to obey. And there's no notion here that a friend can say, well, now that I know why, I'll make my own decision. Because he still is king. And if you're friends with the king, you might get to know a little bit about why the king is making this decree or that decree, but guess what? That decree still applies to you. He's telling us why. We are saved in order to bear fruit, but why? Jesus lets us know that. Now, first of all, just remember that in verse 16, he reminds them that they are chosen. He says, I have chosen you that you would go and bear fruit. He is the one who has all the initiative behind all of this. He's the one who chooses us to go and bear fruit. But secondly, what Jesus is really doing here, I think, is underlining for us what we know from Scripture, but also, hopefully, from the first catechism question. If you only know one catechism question, you know the first catechism question, right? What is the chief end of man? This is not the time for responses, but hopefully everyone here would be able to answer that question. That the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And isn't it interesting that that's precisely the direction that Jesus takes what our bearing fruit is all about? It's all about glorifying God. It's all about joy. Perhaps the talk about fruit was too subtle for the disciples, because the very real, the very specific fruit that Jesus is requiring of us here is laid forth in this passage. It is obedience. He says to them, abide in my words. Everything that Jesus has spoken to them, remember, as we saw last week, these are the things that the Spirit of God is going to bring back to their minds as they sit together to write these Gospels. As they write these Gospels separately, but you understand what I mean. The Spirit was going to bring these words as they taught. But it's the Word of Christ that they are to abide in. It's the whole Word of God, the fullness of that revelation that God has made available about who He is. Abide in my words. Jesus says to them, keep my commandments, he says. Now, he reiterates this commandment here that we've seen several times, that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. And he's saying to them, this is what it means to bear fruit, that it is through obedience that we bear fruit that is in keeping with our salvation. But notice what Jesus does in verse 11. He says to them, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, or your joy may be complete. Now, we know what has brought Jesus immeasurable joy throughout his earthly ministry. What has brought Jesus joy is doing the will of his heavenly Father. Everything he sees the Father do, he does. Everything he hears the Father say, he says. He gets his joy. What gets him out of bed in the morning is the opportunity to put on display the glory of God through his obedience as the incarnate Son. Have you ever run into somebody, perhaps, that you haven't seen in a number of years, and and you know, your lives maybe even have gone on slightly divergent paths, and now all of a sudden you're starting to catch up, and there's something in their life that in the few years or maybe even decades since you've seen them, there's something that has radically transformed their life. And what do they want you to do? They want you to do the very thing that they did. Who knows what it was? Maybe it was, you know, climb some great mountain or something like that. It's some experience that they've had. They want to share it with you. But usually that sharing involves this longing for you to experience it, not just to hear about it, but to experience what they've experienced. But of course, what Jesus has experienced, what Jesus has gone through up till now is not some, you know, water diet, whole body cleanse that he just can't wait for you to experience. This is the author of life himself who has come down to be with us. This is the author of joy. And he's saying to us, you know, I literally wrote the book on joy. If you want to know what joy is, all you have to do is look to me, to my life, or look to the things that I've said in the Old Testament. Look to me. If you want real joy, you have to look no further than me. Because the obedience, the fruit of which Jesus has been talking about, is joy producing. In fact, it is the exclusive province of enjoying him forever. But if anything, in one sense, this is kind of secondary. Because joy, Jesus is saying, is the byproduct of something else. You know, if the wages of sin is death, we could say that the wages of obedience is joy. I mean, if that's something to sort of write in the margin of your Bible and take out later this afternoon and meditate on that, that if doing sin deserves wrath and punishment, that's what it deserves, then obedience, the wages of obedience is joy. That is what Jesus is saying here. But he's also saying to us is that it is obedience, it is our obedience to God's word, to his commandments. It is this that glorifies the Father. He tells us this in verse 8. By this, by everything he's been saying, bearing fruit, keeping his word, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Certainly God is glorified in his Son. But he is glorified in his Son because his Son has been obedient. He submitted himself to the Father's will in the incarnation. But here, wonder of wonders, Jesus lets us know that our obedience, produced in Christ and through Christ, our obedience glorifies the Father. Remember, that is what God planted Israel for, was for them to bear fruit. Or we could put it in redemptive terms. That's why Israel was saved. That's why Israel was redeemed out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, so that they would bear fruit. This is what we are saved for, to bring glory to the name of our great and marvelous God. Now, why do I say that? Perhaps because too much of Christianity and too often too many Christians are under the delusion that salvation is first and foremost about them. Perhaps they take and twist passages such as these, or such as verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you. They take that passage and they misunderstand it. If that happens, and so often when it happens, it isn't just error that creeps in. It's something, ironically, that actually robs us of the very thing that we're seeking. You know, if we assume, or even just momentarily are led to believe that what God is most concerned about is our joy, then we will begin to think that whatever we enjoy must be part of God's blessings for us. You know, these days, especially if you're on Facebook or social media or even just on the internet, you see all these people who are homosexuals. And yet they say that they can be and live that lifestyle and be Christians. Why? Because they've made this misunderstanding. They've said to themselves, this is what brings me joy. And God is all about my joy. See, Jesus has even said that. So therefore, whatever brings me joy must be what God wants me to do. But those are people like maybe way over there, perhaps. What about us? I've spoken with men who have committed adultery, who've left their wives. And you know what they said? This makes me happy. God wants me to be happy. This must be God's plan for my life. It is a complete misunderstanding of what produces joy. Jesus doesn't tell us that joy is an end unto itself. He says to us that joy is produced through and by obedience to God. But even if we're not led down one of these really dark paths, we may begin to long for something, to wait for something that just doesn't come apart from what Jesus is so focused on in this passage. We want joy, do we not? I mean, I imagine abstractly, if I were to say, raise your hand if you want joy, everybody in this room would raise their hand. You may define it differently, but hey, joy is joyful. I enjoy joy, right? I rejoice at joy. All of us would say we want it, but Jesus is saying this thing that you want, it doesn't come apart from the reality of obedience. It's what we're saved for. It's not what we're saved by, at least not our own obedience, but it is what we're saved for. Obedience that glorifies, that honors our Heavenly Father. An obedience that produces joy in our life and in the life of others. Sort of like those zucchinis you always bring. It's the fruit that bears, that brings you joy, but that also brings others joy. And that's what Jesus is focusing us in upon here. As if to say to us, if you want to know not just what is the answer to the first catechism question, but you want to understand the way in which God has set forth for us to experience the reality of the answer. It is in union with Him where we bear fruit that glorifies God and that allows us to enter into the fullness of Christ's joy that He had in His obedience. Now, as I said this at the beginning, this is the first of a sort of two-part sermon. Here, sort of extending out the teaching, and then next week I want to seek to make a couple of very specific and maybe even a couple of broader applications out of this. We have communion. You probably don't want to be here till 2 o'clock. So I wanted to sort of draw the line somewhere and say, this is the teaching we need to get first. And then next week, I want us to see some of the specific things. But let me leave you this morning, at least in this time of our sermon, let me leave you with a question. Is the fruit of your life the obedience that flows through union with Jesus Christ? Do you have joy in your life through that obedience? Or are you seeking that joy through anything else? My friends, Jesus, the author of life, the author of joy, is telling you how to get it. If Warren Buffett offered to spend an afternoon with you showing you how to get as rich as he was, many of us would take him up on that offer, perhaps. Many in this world would take him up on that offer. And Jesus is saying, if you want to know the secret of life, of real life, the secret of joy, it is in union with him, bearing fruit, keeping his word, and keeping his commandments. And if you want to know more specifics than that, then come back next week as we continue to unpack this section. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning that you have treated us like friends, that you have not simply commanded us to do all that you have said. You do command us to do that, O Lord. But as well, you have told us why. And you have told us, Father, that you desire that with your Son we enter into the fullness of his joy. joy that is beyond measure, joy that is beyond compare. Father, we pray this morning that as we have heard these truths, as the Word of Christ has dwelt with us and penetrated into us, that You would work in our hearts a desire for this joy. Not the so-called joy the world offers, but the joy Your Son puts forth. And Father, we know how hard it's going to be for us to seek that joy, because You've told us here that in order to get that joy, we must be obedient to You. And Father, that's hard. But Lord, we pray right now that by Your Spirit, You would guide and lead us into that obedience. We pray, Father, that You would be working in our lives to prune away those unfruitful portions of us that are sapping our joy. And we pray, Father, that as we do this, as we seek obedience unto You, we would do it first and foremost that we might glorify You, knowing that joy is the wages of obedience. And so we pray, Father, that You would work and do all of these things in our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.